Wow, Dan, you do that to me every time. He's got these huge numbers we're singing, and we're down here singing our guts out. And then I think, wait a minute, I have to preach. So I don't want to get up here having lost all vocal ability. But you can't help it, can you? Just to sing those truths. So thank you for singing them with such gusto. Well, we do have the privilege in our conference this year of studying the matter of discouragement in ministry and service to Christ. As you know, we entitled the conference, "The Pastor in the Long Winters." It's a great topic to address, really, because no one in this room escapes this issue. It's universal to all of us. And of course, the Lord does provide great spring times of ministry, but there are also many seasons when those favorable ministry seasons give way to afflicted ones, discouragement. Take your Bibles and look with me to 2 Corinthians. As you know, all of our main sessions will be in this wonderful letter that Paul has penned. As I said, God gives so many wonderful and favorable seasons in church life, and of course that's his prerogative. He's God. He can do what he wills with his bride as he adorns her and makes her spotless so that he might present to himself a pure bride, but she's not all that she needs to be this side of glory. And so while he is giving at times seasons of favor, it's also true that he must accompany those seasons with difficult ones. And you might say, why is that? Well, as this text will make clear, there are all kinds of reasons, but Paul cuts to the chase, at least initially, in verse 9, when he says, "Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves," speaking about his experience in Asia, "so that we would not trust in ourselves." The affliction, then comfort rhythm of the Christian life has many purposes, but certainly a primary lesson in all of it is to wean us from self-reliance. So Paul says it right there, outright. But then our affliction is also the channel through which God draws near in supernatural comfort. The word translated comfort, as you know, appears in this text in various forms 10 times. It's the premier name that Jesus assigned when he spoke to the disciples to the Holy Spirit, and therefore the Holy Spirit, who was inspiring the inscripturated record, assigns it to himself. The advocate, the compassionate advocate. We sometimes say the comforter, but it carries that idea of one who advocates, one who intercedes. Chasing the word around the New Testament, the heart of the idea is one who comes alongside sympathetically to intercede and provide advocacy. It is compassion. It is meeting needs. It is intercession. It is encouragement. It is desperately needed counsel and help, comfort. Now, as you know, behind this letter is the scarred heart of the Apostle Paul. Just, it will be helpful to give some brief touch points on what's behind what he writes here. And if you've done an exposition of 2 Corinthians, then you know this, so bear with me. But as you know, this is the last of four letters that he wrote to this church. 1 Corinthians 5:9, the first letter we have in our canon, mentions a first letter to them before what we have as 1 Corinthians. And then he wrote what we have as 1 Corinthians, and that was filled with this multiplicity of instruction about every mess a church could fall into. Paul's third letter was a rebuke. It was what he calls the severe letter. That's lost to us, but it was his response to a ministry-destroying insurrection. It was his response to those that had come against him, and the whole thing was mobilized and ultimately gaslit by some ringleader in the church, resulting in Paul being rejected by the leadership and then many in the congregation after a very short period of time. It was the painful visit, of course, referred to in chapter 2, verse 1 of this very letter. These antagonists had moved in behind Paul, even with official letters of commendation, as you know, and that was to give them credibility, according to chapter 3, verse 1. And they gained the ear of the leaders. They lodged every possible charge against Paul's pastoral character and his conduct. Now, just by way of brief contrast, it's true that there are times when a senior leader needs to be removed for characterological reasons. There's times where it is that very leader who's the rogue in the ministry, and he's confronted by those around him because of dubious character. This happens at times, and the proof of his disqualifying character is gathered and presented by the others, and then some decisions are made, difficult as they may be. That church has done the right thing in those situations. The issues behind Paul's fourth letter to Corinth are clearly the diametric opposite. Into the Corinthian context had come sinister infiltrators. Their accusations against Paul's character and ministry had spread through the congregation. They said he's dubious. He's not an honest man. Paul mentions that they said his yes really isn't yes and his no really isn't no. They said that he likes to dominate and control people. He had to deal with that in verse 24 of this first chapter. They said he was lording it over the flock. It was another of the go-to slanders that men make and women make when they leave the church because the pastor admonishes them and they don't want to obey. They also said Paul leads so that he can put another notch on his apostolic ministry belt, and even some of these came along and said that, you know, he has an air of superiority about them, even though that was the very sin they were committing. But they said Paul was proud. And they even, you know, hit below the belt with accusations about his speech. Never mind that he was, in the Greek culture when he came into Athens, called later on someone who could speak pretty well, but these false teachers took shots at his speech and said that it's deplorable. Chapter 10, he talks about that issue. Some of these who came in, these underminers, were posing as having some sort of super apostolic authority, claiming all kinds of divine affirmation, even supernatural experiences. As you know, he has to talk foolishly by describing his own experiences later in chapter 11 and 12. One of my favorite professors from Master Seminary is with the Lord now. He describes these who came and infiltrated the church this way. They are termites. I love that about Dr. Roscoe. They are termites. They're people who undermine. They move in on those Paul had led to Christ and seek to dig out the heart of the foundation he'd laid in this church. End quote. That's right. They're termites. So all of Paul's tireless labors and fruitful ministry in this very vulnerable church had been undercut. Talk about ministry agony. The heart of the Corinthian church had been stolen by savage wolves, and they duped the church leaders, and the vulnerable sheep were swept up in this current of all the slander. And if that wasn't enough pain in Paul's heart, While Corinth had been rejecting him, they were completely blind to the intense affliction that Paul had endured for the gospel in Asia. Notice in the latter portion of this text, verse 8, we don't want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, and we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, he just piles it on. We had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we wouldn't trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death. We don't have the historical record of what Paul was referring to in verses 8 and following. Scholars have believed that this is possibly or likely referring to his imprisonment and the attending persecutions both before and after he was in the jail cell there in Ephesus. Seems to fit the timeline. It's possible that that's what he's referring to. But you add to that the life-threatening opposition from the Jewish leaders that's recorded in Acts 19, 8 through 10. There was that violent allergic reaction when Paul preached in Ephesus. It's possible he's referring to that. In Paul's list of afflictions in 2 Corinthians 11, 24 to 26, he included beatings and dangers from his own countrymen. It's quite possible he's describing that aspect of it, but the Corinthians were oblivious at this point. They booted him out. They were oblivious. He wrote the severe letter, and he receives a report back from Titus that at least one ringleader in the church and the congregation, at least in general, had repented. The Jewish false teachers were still there influencing people, and the stragglers were still caught up with it. And so from about chapter 10 to the finish of the letter, he has to hit them once again with some reproofs. But there had been an opening. There had been some genuine repentance. So obviously he's under the imminent threat of death when he's talking about it later in this chapter, but he's referring back to this. And it's not his typical pattern. His typical pattern is to thank the church for all of the ways God had worked through them. But he focuses here, out of the gate, on his own affliction. I think that was pastorally brilliant. It was genius, not just because he's under the inspiration of the Spirit, but his own pastoral heart was that, look, I'm going to talk to them about difficulties later, but I want to talk to them about discouragement here. I want to give them lessons about discouragement in this opening section of the letter, and I want to talk about the systemic spread of comfort that comes. That's what he's doing here. He's appealing to them about how God is meeting him in his discouragement and his affliction, and it, with a very real supernatural comfort, all of which then he offers to the Corinthians in their affliction for their ultimate comfort. This is the crux of the passage. It is the way God meets us in affliction. First, to reflect the glory of his perfections, but also for how he's working mightily, strengthening the whole church and all of his people through the systemic spread of his comfort. Now, how does Paul do it? Well, follow along as I read this passage, and then we'll hone in. Notice beginning in verse 3 after the greeting. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, came to us in Asia that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. You also joining in helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. And this text is full, and I confess I will not get through every single section from 3 to 11, but let's work our way at least through verses 3 to 7, and then we'll tie it off in 8 to 11. In verses 3 to 7, Paul teaches us three indelible lessons about God's comfort in our affliction. Now, I say indelible because these are the truths that should deeply and permanently mark our lives as Christians. This should be our spiritual reflex increasingly. This should be our way of thinking about affliction and comfort. Not because we're not going to get discouraged, but because we are going to get discouraged. These should be what we experience and remind ourselves of when we're in the crosshairs of all of it. And we're tempted to lose heart. We're tempted to forget what Paul says here about the great comfort that is ours from God. We're to take these lessons and be encouraged and comforted. Here they are. First of all, God's comfort is boundless. God's comfort is boundless. Secondly, God's comfort is dynamic. It's dynamic. Third, God's comfort is exponential. It's exponential. Let's look at this first one, and I want to camp here for a bit because it comes to us in simple ways in just verse 3. God's comfort is boundless. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Blessed be, as you know, praiseworthy. Praiseworthy are you. He's about to talk about affliction. He had just spoken, he's going to speak to them just verses later about the despairing of life in his circumstance. He's very real about his circumstances. But the comfort that comes to him is what causes him to say at the outset, praiseworthy are you, O God. You're praiseworthy. Not only because of who you are as the majestic, transcendent, and holy creator of all things, but because you're also the one whose grace and compassion draws near to the Christian in their discouragement. And it is very real comfort. When we talk about this passage or read through it, sometimes you sort of get in the rhythm of reading those familiar verses and you forget that this isn't some ethereal idea. This isn't some high notion you can't touch or reach. This is real meeting of God's people in discouragement by God himself. And Paul says, listen, that is worthy of my praise. And he begins that way because he's going to say that this comfort is boundless in two ways. Number one, it is boundless because it is anchored in our Redeemer. In his discouragement, he's immediately reminded that this is redemptive. The experience of discouragement and God drawing near in comfort is redemptive. And notice what he says, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Discouragement and affliction is par for the course. We're hit by it. We're suddenly on our proverbial heels, and we're reeling, trying to deal with our anxious heart and our troubled thoughts. We throw out some desperate prayers in the overwhelming sense of heaviness, but that discouragement must quickly be countered with a return to this redemptive anchor. And Paul begins right there. Praiseworthy is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You're worthy of praise because of your redeeming nature, which manifests itself in the person of Christ. And it's interesting. He's the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. You say, in what sense if Jesus is God? Well, it's referring to the one who promised the seed all the way back into the beginning, the seed who would crush the serpent's head. He is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ because he's the one who said there would be one who would come to crush the seed. It refers to he who foretold the coming of the suffering servant who will offer himself as a guilt offering and justify the many, Isaiah 53. He's the God of our Lord Jesus because it's referring to he who in the fullness of time would send the second member of the Trinity as a savior. He would come, and the Father would send him. But he's also the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who sent his begotten, beloved Son, John 3:16, the one who gave honor and glory to the Son and uttered those stunning words on the mountain, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," as recorded not only in the Gospels, but repeated in that great passage on Scripture's authority, sufficiency, and high place, 2 Peter 1. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, referring to the one who has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, the one who is the exact representation of his nature, Hebrews 1:3. It's the Father's grace and peace through the Lord Jesus Christ that manifests most supremely his worthiness to be praised. That's the one that is being our comforter. Paul bookends this same truth, by the way, near the end of this letter in chapter 11, verse 31, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is praiseworthy forever. And by the way, the mention of God as the Father of the Lord Jesus all over Paul's New Testament letters in the context of Christ's redemptive work on our behalf. Romans 15:6, that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The same praiseworthy language, Ephesians 1 and verse 3 and following. At the beginning of Paul's expose, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with these spiritual blessings. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Peter says, 1 Peter 1:3, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Say, why is it important to begin that way? Because there is this anchoring of our comfort in our Redeemer, and that's where discouragement begins to find what God brings. It's boundless in that it is anchored in our Redeemer. But verse 3 also says that it is infinite as to the source. You want to know how much comfort there is? You want to know whether it is limited? Verse 3, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. God is revealed here as the Father of mercies. This, of course, expresses the compassionate nature of God. A few translations actually have it as the Father of compassion. Like as God reveals himself to Moses, Exodus 34. God, the Lord God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger. God is the Father of the mercies that emanate from him. That is to say, there's no higher description of the role of caregiver, of protector, and provider than Father. Even in the concept of a father, but especially God as Father, there's no higher place or higher role as one who gives care and protects and provides for. So as the ultimate one who provides for and watches over and protects those given to the charge of a father, you'd have to be of such a nature as to desire to bestow what is needed when it's needed. And so he reveals that he's the Father of mercies, an infinite source of mercy, an infinite desire to bestow those mercies upon his children as the one who cares, the one who provides for, the one who protects. You can't get away from it. When you enter into seasons of discouragement ordained by God, he is wanting that to move us in our heart and mind to the redemptive purposes of it and immediately to the protective and the provisional and the watch care nature of the Father of these mercies. That's where our mind ought to go. And it says he's the God of all comfort. There's no higher source. He's the God of all comfort. There's no other place to get it from. Psalm 23:4, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. There's no other place to turn. Isaiah 41, verse 10, fear not, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. There's no other comfort that can compare. He's the God of all of it. All that could be described as comfort. All that would have any way to be in the category of a comfort that would relieve you in your spiritual discouragement. All that could be put on the list of the things you ought to turn to for comfort. He's the God of all of it. There's no other comfort that can compare. No result from lesser comforts that will satisfy. No earthly comfort that can deliver eternal dividends. Psalm 119:76, oh, may your loving kindness come to me in comfort according to your word to your slave. May your loving kindness come to me in comfort. Comfort me. God's comfort is boundless. It's redemptive. It's anchored to his redemptive work in Christ. That's why Christ is named here. And its source is infinite. He's the God of all of it. There's no earthly or temporal or even some sort of relieving thing we might label comfort that will in any way match this that is from God. You say, why is that important? Because Paul wants the Corinthians, he wants us to rehearse the boundless nature of it so that we do not turn anywhere but there in discouragement. Secondly, God's comfort is boundless, but God's comfort is also dynamic. Verse 4. Just the first portion of verse 4, his comfort is dynamic. The God of all comfort who comforts us in all our afflictions. Now, beloved, just pause and ask yourself, do I believe that? Let's look at it from three different angles to see if we believe it. Number one, the personal angle. He comforts us. He comforts us in our afflictions with infinite resources at his disposal, with infinite covenant love, which is ours in Christ, with infinite purpose to manifest and magnify his glorious perfections through us as his robust comfort meets us in trouble. There's the personal aspect of it. Do you believe, when discouraged, that God's comfort is so dynamic, first of all, in its personal nature? It's to you. It's to me. I love how the psalmist puts it. David puts it in Psalm 32. And in verse 6, he says there, 6 and following, he says, I will counsel you with my eye upon you. I will give you counsel with my intimate look down to you. 6 through 8 there. That's how I'll counsel you, with my intimate eye on your life. How I know you, the way that you work, the way that you practice your devotion to me, the way that you walk with me, the way you think, the way that you operate, your weaknesses and your vulnerabilities. I will counsel you with my intimate gaze on your life. So the first way you see the dynamic nature of God's comfort here is that it is personal. He comforts us. You're not lost to him. Your church situation isn't somehow outside of his purview. That rogue leader, those group of elders, that family that became a power center that stole a whole bunch of people's hearts away from your labors, that's not outside of the eternal purpose that God has in magnifying his glory and bringing about comfort to you to match exactly what he has brought in the way that would discourage you. Paul says, he comforts us. I don't want to go anywhere else. Surely the ways he comforts us, Paul is going to describe, but I don't want to go anywhere else as to the source. He's dynamic. His comfort is dynamic. Let's ask it from a second angle, the precision angle. He comforts us in our affliction. Oh, it just does feel like there's a whole bunch coming against your pastoral ministry and your preaching and your counsel and your shepherding and even physical affliction and things that don't make sense. And you have these moments where, like Paul mentions in Romans 4 of Abraham, where you just can't figure anything out. There's no solution to the problem that Abraham had when there was no child yet. He's 10 years in the land. The enemy's not gone. And they made that brutal mistake in Genesis 16, recording that terrible thing. And he's got to deal with all that. Nothing makes sense. Lord, what are you doing? Well, God's calling you to a hope against hope moment. And when he calls us to a hope against hope moment, we must remember the precision of his dynamic comfort. In our affliction, in his perfect wisdom, it is our God who has brought us into it. Do you believe that? How about a third angle? The prevailing nature of it. He comforts us in all our affliction. So sometimes you feel like the ceiling is there. Your prayers are hitting the empty space. There's no relief, no answer, no guidance, it seems. The way that sometimes the Bible speaks about, hey, just pray and God's there, and even this passage, he comforts us in all our afflictions. Sometimes the temptation is to say, well, yes, in that one, yes, in that one, yes, in that one, but I got a list over here I keep in a private drawer where he didn't. He comforts us in all of our affliction. Nothing escapes his notice. How could some affliction occur outside of his ordaining of all things? Working all things after the counsel of his own will, how could he miss some affliction when all things are working according to the counsel of his sovereign will? So it is with our affliction. All our afflictions come with his promise and his prevailing purpose. He's manifesting his glory. We know that because everything he does is to magnify and manifest his glory. He is, we know, weaning us off of ourselves. So his comfort is dynamic in that sense. You're always going to be weaned from self-trust. You know that's part of this process. We know he's testing our faith. He's testing it in the sense that he wants to know, what are you looking for? When you're discouraged, what are you looking for? He wants us not only to look to him, but look for the kind of comfort that has all the earmarks as having come from God. What are you looking for in this? And I would suggest some ways that we get caught up. We get tripped up. There are hindrances to seeking him first. Things that are in the way of our seeking him first. And maybe if we could just for a moment sort of talk practically as it relates to whether or not this testing through discouragement is revealing that we seek him first, or are we seeking some other kind of comfort? There is the kind of hindrance where we seek a cheaper version than what God offers. Some temporal kind that isn't what God is doing. In his commentary, Nigel Watson nailed this contrast, I think. This paragraph is worth quoting in its entirety. It's not too long, but you'll get the point. For us, the word comfort may connote emotional relief and a sense of well-being, physical ease, satisfaction, and freedom from pain and anxiety. Many in our culture, he says, worship at the cult of comfort in a self-centered search for ease. But it lasts only for a moment and never fully satisfies. And then he says this, the word comfort has gone soft in modern English. In the time of Wycliffe, the word was closely connected with its root, the Latin fortis, which means brave, strong, courageous. The comfort that Paul has in mind has nothing to do with a languorous feeling of contentment. It is not some tranquilizing dose of grace that only dulls pain, but it's a stiffening agent that fortifies one in heart, mind, and soul. How about that? That's exactly right. So when you think about a hindrance to the process God wants to work through discouragement, and he wants to comfort us, and he wants to come with this supernatural resource that he's going to bring, and our mindset is on a different goal or trajectory, we're putting a roadblock in the way because we may be looking for some sort of tranquilizing dose of grace. Watson finishes with this. Comfort relates to encouragement, help, exhortation. God's comfort strengthens weak knees and sustains sagging spirits so that one faces the troubles of life with unbending resolve and unending assurance. End quote. Beloved, that's right. If you want the comfort of God in our discouragements, you've got to take that hindrance out of the way. You can't look for a cheaper version of it. You got to go straight toward it like Paul did. Sometimes the circumstances hem you in, you can't do anything else. You're like Paul. We despaired even of life. We're just absolutely on our heels and we're throwing ourselves on God. But other times of discouragement, we're tested. God doesn't hem us in so fast. Where do you first look? What are you looking for? What is it you really desire? We're comforted in this dynamic power and presence of God when we trust him that he's using it to bring a kind of comfort that is, as Watson said, a stiffening agent, a strengthening agent, something that fortifies, not something that merely relieves. We also have another hindrance: weak thoughts about God himself. Weak thoughts about God himself. You say, what do you mean? Well, I'm a failure. I miss this all the time, so I don't know why he would comfort me. He's not going to comfort a failure. Again, 19th century pastor Philip Power, you know, he wrote that little book, you may have it. It's a little book about comfort in affliction. And he outlines a few of the ways that our thoughts about God stand in the way of a deep and abiding comfort that God promises. One of those hindrances in our thought life is a sense of demerit, Power calls it. A sense of demerit. He speaks of the way that our knowledge of our unworthiness becomes a reason not to turn to God, and yet it is the very reason we should. We move into this self-pity dynamic and we think, well, why would God comfort me? Listen, that is, of course, a hint of the sense of unworthiness, but it's being used the wrong way. Self-pity says, I deserve better. Humility says, where else can I turn? But you, oh God, I'm out of resources. I'm unworthy. Of course, you've got no reason to comfort me except in the gospel of Christ. And there's nothing intrinsic in me that would cause you to turn to me. But I'm not going to let that sense of failure or demerit turn me away from you. I'm going to allow it to drive me right to you. That's where humility begins. What about suspicion about God? If my affliction painfully continues, does he really keep his promise? Does he really care for me as deeply as he says in order to comfort me? Well, remember, his comfort is in the midst of the affliction. So God's promise, according to the Apostle Paul here, is that he's going to supernaturally sustain and strengthen while we're in the distress. And listen, beloved, he's not going to relieve the distress until we've known his merciful comfort despite no relief. You might see the comfort come with the relieving of the circumstances, but God's comfort, when it shows up, may or may not accompany the relief from your difficult discouragement. It's because his comfort shows up in the midst of it. Look at chapter 4 for a moment and watch Paul describe this in such familiar terms. I love how he talks about the gospel here. God, who said light shall shine out of darkness, verse 6, is the one who's shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That great verse, he's sort of opening up the understanding that that gospel lives inside of an unworthy vessel. Verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Here it is, so that the surpassing greatness may be of God and not from ourselves. And then look at the description. We're afflicted in every way, not crushed, perplexed, and not despairing, persecuted, not forsaken, struck down, not destroyed. And there's always in Paul's ministry a carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. That's right. He was always persecuted, always chased down, always ill, always in some prison cell. And of course, chapter 11's list of all of those difficulties. That's what he's describing here. And yet, it's so the power may be of God. Right, of course. He's perplexed. He's not denying that there's internal turmoil and perplexity. He's not denying that there's outward persecution. He's not denying that there's a variety of affliction that may not go away. What he's saying is, so that when I'm in it, And I've not chosen some cheaper version, and I've not thought sinister thoughts about God, and I have not said, where is God, in some suspicious way. The comfort of God shows up in the middle of that, vividly, in stark relief. I love again what 19th century pastor Philip Power said, we must not always be suspecting God. If he says one thing to us, we must not think that he means another. We must not suppose that he's double-minded in his ways. I'll take him at his word. I'll not go about seeking to put two or three meanings on his plain declarations. What he says, I will take in the plain English of it. What is the plain English of it? God comforts us in all our afflictions. Or maybe to put it in the words of James in James 1, when you need wisdom to deal with affliction, you go to God and you ask in faith without any doubting. And it says there, if you lack that wisdom and ask him, he will generously give it. And then this, without reproach. I love that. You mean that all the ways I've squandered his wisdom in the past, and I go to him this time to ask him for wisdom, and he still generously gives it? Yes. Yes. So you can't make the excuse that somehow the comfort of God isn't available because you're a failure, or will somehow be given not generously, but as a stingy supply. No suspicion about God's comfort. It's boundless. It's dynamic. It's personal. It's precise. And it's prevailing. But then the richness of this comfort that comes to us is also exponential. His comfort is boundless, anchored in our Redeemer, infinite as to its source because it is rooted in the Father of mercies. It is dynamic, and that's a way of describing the personal nature of it, the precise nature of it, the prevailing nature of it. God comforts us in all of our afflictions because he's the God of all comfort. But it is also exponential, verse 4, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Now, you note that the emphasis here is not on the affliction, but on the comfort. Often, we won't receive any genuine encouragement from those who've not felt what we felt. That's what we think, right? You go through an affliction, and you sometimes think, oh, you know, if God doesn't send me someone who's been through exactly what I've been through and hasn't felt exactly what I've felt, I can receive no comfort. That comes to our minds. Or we sometimes say that our pain is unique. No one can understand it. I'm sure you've heard that in ministry. Or how about this? The dire circumstances have to be the same or worse than mine before we're going to be open to any counsel from someone. But beloved, the emphasis here is on the way that God's comfort has done its work, which is then passed on. So circumstances could be worse or lesser, but the comfort is still passed on. Pain felt in someone else's life that you're spending time with could be worse or lesser, but the comfort received from God is passed on. Sometimes similar trials and the resulting human trauma or pain are added by God. But even then, listen, even then, no real comfort will be passed on if there's only some misery loves company aspect going on. How does the genuine comfort of others strengthen? Well, first of all, you're learning that God has comforted you in the midst of your affliction. So now you're going to bring all of that truth, the dynamic nature of comfort, the boundless nature of it. You're going to bring all of that with you for others. But it's also true in verses 5, 6, and 7, he sort of unfolds here how this genuine comfort of others strengthens. Notice just quickly, verse 5, Christ's suffering, verse 5 indicates Christ's suffering is always the reference point. Notice how he says it. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. So Christ's suffering is always the backdrop, always the foundation, always the reference point. So even if I haven't gone through what you've gone through, I know Christ has. I mean, sometimes you'll hear somebody say, you're not going to understand. And you know what? If I haven't been through the exact circumstance, let alone the deep, painful grief somebody has gone through, I have to concede it's true. There's a part of what you're facing I haven't faced. But the reference point of all affliction and comfort is Christ. And that's why Paul says that here. Just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance. What does he mean by that? His reproach. We're experiencing his reproach. So you're a Christian, I'm a Christian. We both bear the reproach of Christ being in Christ. The world hates Christ, and so therefore they hate us. We have common ground there, and Christ himself has borne the greatest reproach. So we're now honing in on why you and I can walk this path a little bit together. We both are Christians bearing the reproach of Christ. And though you're in an affliction and I'm not in the same affliction, Christ understands your affliction just like he understands whatever affliction I go through. Moreover, Christ's suffering points to his priestly sympathy. He's a sympathetic high priest. When I read verse 5, my mind immediately went to his silent submission. Look, I come alongside someone. I can tell them about how God has met me in my afflictions. But even if my affliction is not the same as theirs, I can point them to Christ, point them to his reproach, point them to his high priestly work, point them to the fact that there isn't a pain that they're going through that he has not and does not understand fully. I may not understand it, but I can walk with you to Christ. Far too often, we sometimes get caught up in trying to bring some immediate relief and comfort of a friend. And that's great, but we miss pointing them to the one who understands all of this beyond even a human instrument. Christ's silent submission, 1 Peter 2. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. I don't know how many times I've been with somebody whose pain I've never been through, and I've pointed them to 1 Peter 2. But Christ, while being reviled, he didn't utter any threats in return, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And I try to point that person to entrustment. You're going to find Christ and his sufferings felt through your afflictions so that you will reach his comfort supplied by him as you identify with your Lord and Master. You identify with his reproach. You thank him for his priestly sympathy. You understand that he entrusted himself to a faithful Creator who judges righteously. So that genuine comfort of others strengthening me comes through our recognition of this wonderful Savior we have who's suffered it all. And even your afflictions are just sort of added to it. You remember Paul kept saying that? I'm adding to the afflictions of Christ. Not because Christ's afflictions weren't sufficient, let alone to save, but they weren't the end of affliction because all of his people until he comes will feel the affliction of it. So Paul is referring to that here and no doubt referring to what he's about to say in verses 8 through 11. But then look at verse 6. You have not just Christ's suffering as the reference point, but spiritual endurance and assurance as the target. If we're afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation. What do you mean, Paul? If we are afflicted, It's because God is going to grow us. It is going to prove this wonderful work that he's done in our life redemptively. We're going to remain faithful because he's made us faithful, refined our faith, strengthened us in the midst of it. We're going to show up in your life with stronger faith, with greater conviction and confidence in our Lord. We're going to pass that on to you in the midst of your affliction. You're going to find not only endurance, but assurance. That's the target: robust faith and humble obedience. Of course, that's how the comfort is exponential. Paul says, if we're afflicted, it's going to be for your comfort and your ultimate salvation. It's going to strengthen your faith, which is going to take you perseveringly all the way to glory. And he says, or if we are comforted, it's for your comfort. It's a win-win. If we're in the middle of affliction, just know God's producing in it something that we're going to pass on to you, and you're going to gain endurance and assurance from it. And if we're in the middle of comfort, we're passing that on to you. You can't lose when you get with brothers and sisters. You cannot lose. Notice verse 7. Strengthened hope is always the prize. Not only Christ's suffering is always the reference point and spiritual endurance and assurance the target, but strengthened hope is always the prize. And our hope for you is firmly grounded. Why, Paul? Knowing that as you are sharers of our suffering, so also you're sharers of our comfort. Beloved, we're confident, he says, that just like you go through affliction, you're going to look to us as an example. You're going to look to God as your only source of comfort. And in the end, you're going to be sharers in the same comfort we're experiencing that's brought us to the place where we can walk through this with you. Even though we've been slandered and turned out, we're going to walk through this with you. Even though in Asia we had the sentence of death within ourselves so that we wouldn't trust in ourselves, we're going to walk with you through that. In fact, by the time Titus arrives with the report, God demonstrates through Paul's pen how Titus's report about Corinth backsplashed on Paul for his comfort. Look at it. Just as we're closing this out, chapter 7, this is absolutely thrilling what Paul says here about the exponential nature of comfort. God meets you when you're alone in affliction, but he often just surrounds you in a timely way, right when you need it most, with a brother or sister in Christ that has just come through affliction and been comforted, or just brought news that lifts your heart, or just something that swallows up your fear in this statement from God given by these wonderful believers through their own comfort. Notice this, chapter 7, great is my confidence, verse 4, great is my boasting on your behalf. I'm filled with comfort. I'm overflowing with joy in all our affliction. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. He's, of course, referring to what he speaks of in chapter 1. We were afflicted on every side. Look at this. Conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. What a relief. You know, Paul had been booted out of the church. Then he mentions all that took place in Asia. But he's also still concerned. He hadn't heard yet about his severe letter. Can you imagine? He'd written this severe letter to his beloved church at Corinth. And he is waiting and praying, and he's concerned and burdened. And he says, conflicts without and fears within, but God, and I love this relative clause, who comforts the depressed. Listen, sometimes God wants to take you to the edge of discouragement where you would even say what Paul says, I had nowhere to turn. I was in agony. I didn't know where else to go. It was maybe a physical sickness, maybe a problem in the church. And you say to God, when you're all alone and the tears are flowing, I'm undone. I have nothing left. And Paul says, and then, because I was depressed, because I was discouraged, God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you. So look at the channeled way it gets exponential. Paul is writing to them, and out of his much affliction, he writes them a severe letter so that they would experience comfort in repentance. They repent. It comes back through Titus. It comforts Paul because the Corinthians were comforted in this great repentance and they wanted Paul to know about it. Titus brings the report back to Paul. Paul gets comforted and he writes them this letter to comfort them. It just went full circle. You know, what is interesting about this is how often we do not trace back the way God comforts us through that traceable line of the ways and means and people through which he brings it. Don't you know, beloved, that you're supposed to recount the wonderful deeds of the Lord, the psalmist said in Psalm 96? Did you miss the last time God comforted you in the midst of your affliction? And it was in a way you didn't expect? And through an avenue you hadn't thought of? And through a person that you didn't even imagine was praying or was going to come alongside you and meet a need? And did it happen, and then you heard about it, and you passed by it, and that was it. You know why? Because you were just relieved that you got comforted. Listen, you know what Paul is doing here? He is going back and tracing it, and that's how he says it. Not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. No wonder he said, I'm overflowing with joy in all our affliction. Hey, okay, the affliction's on, but wow, the channels of comfort that God brought. I want to trace them, he says. Why is he doing this? In the opening of this letter, he says it. Our hope for you is firmly grounded. Notice he mentions hope in verse 10. He who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope. That's what he's pointing to for them. I want you at the beginning of this fourth letter to set your hope where we have set ours. The problem came when you booted me out. The problem came because you relied on yourself. You trusted in voices that were not from God. You did not trust the truth that had been taught to you. You were vulnerable in your heart because you relied on yourself, trusted in yourself, and did not set your hope where it belonged. Now, through our affliction, we're going to point you to the place that will protect you from ever doing this again. Paul's ministry was always like that. Notice how he mentions their prayers in verse 11. You also joining and helping us through your prayers. That's right. Titus brought him the report that they repented and they started praying for Paul because he was afflicted. And the deliverance was coming, not just in the comfort of God, but also the hope and the trust in God that there will be this great deliverance. And so he says, you joined in helping us through your prayers so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. You know what God loves? He loves the exponential nature of the way his comfort systemically spreads through the body. He loves that. In fact, Paul mentions it one more time, and We've got to close with this, but we can't resist turning again to chapter 4. Notice how he finishes that great description of the power of God on display in chapter 4. In fact, it's so stark what he says in verse 12. So death works in us, but life in you. Look, we're experiencing being chased around and persecuted. We're all perplexed, and the burden of the churches and hatred against us. This death that's chasing us around, that's what God has put upon us so that life is working in you. You say, what do you mean, Paul? Well, we having the same spirit of faith, according to what was written, I believe, therefore I spoke. Listen, we in our ministry also believe, therefore we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. And then verse 15, for all things like this are for your sake. We live our life, he says, as ministers of the gospel for your strength, your hope, your comfort, if God so chooses to use us as an instrument. We live our life for that. Some pastors just get so encircled and so clouded and so down in this channel and this tunnel. And Paul just lifts us out of that. All things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, don't lose heart. There it is. I want the giving of thanks to abound to God. I want more Christians to be filled with hope. And listen, when you're going through affliction, the tendency is just to sort of get right here and lose all perspective about the boundless and limitless nature of this affliction as to its source and the dynamic aspect of it. It's personal and it's precise. And it's prevailing, all our affliction. And then, just the exponential nature of it. What is God wanting to do through your pastoral discouragements to bring about hope and comfort in the midst of your affliction, when it's not gone, so that you can be pulled out of the tunnel and out of the shadows and into the lives of others. And you say, Lord, use me like that. Why? So that more can have hope, more can seek you first and not some temporary version of it, and more thanks can rise to you because affliction's working in me, but comfort is working through your comforting me to others. Use me as an instrument of comfort. It's not what we think about. Typically, we're just, get me out of this. Give me some relief. Lord, please. And again, you can go to God like the psalmist. Lord, how long? Lord, how long? If you go with a heart that says, you're the only one I can turn to, you're the only one with answers. If you go silent, I still have to come back to you and ask because you're the only one with answers. If heaven has a ceiling and I can't get any answers from that and my circumstances don't change, where else am I going to go? I still have to come to you. You're the sovereign one. You're the Lord of my life. You're both transcendent over all that's going on in my life, and you're imminently near. Where else would I turn? You can do that. What you can't do is go to God and say, you're stingy. You don't really desire to help me because I'm such a failure at handling your comforts in the past. You can't go to him and do that. Worse, you can't go to him and say, you know what? I have my little world of affliction. I guess I'm just one of those chosen ones that's always going to be afflicted. Because God wants to use the comfort he gives to you to others as God comforts you. And when you present the comfort you've been given, it'll be genuine. It'll be powerful. It'll be filled with truth. It'll be filled with hope instead of the other versions we give to somebody. Hey, how's it going in Christ? Well, you know, I don't know. Hey, how you doing with that affliction? Well, I've asked the Lord 100 times. You know? Is he really there? No, when you have been comforted in the midst of your affliction, you'll go to others and say, oh, it's boundless. It's boundless. And it is dynamic. I've seen it. It's supernatural. And he is already using the comfort he's given to me to uplift and comfort others in their affliction. I can't believe he would use me like that. But he is. And our hope has been buoyed and strengthened. And so we're learning not to look for some tranquilized dose of grace, but a stiffening agent. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for these men and for our time looking at your servant and what he wrote here. And we are your servants, and we know that we come to you so often, and we pray these prayers, and it is true what James said of us, that we sometimes come and we pray with ulterior motives, that we might spend it on ourselves. And yet, so often when we do come to you, we have this longing in our hearts to be faithful in the midst of unforeseen and long-standing and a variety of other kinds of afflictions. But Lord, we need to be reminded and ground ourselves in the truth that it's boundless. Your comfort has no limits. Why would we run anywhere else? It's so personal. It's so prevailing, and it's so tailor-made for us. And we're not to look downward and inward. We're to look upward and outward. And we're to look to how you can strengthen us that we might strengthen others. We think of our brother Peter, who heard those very words from you. Peter, I have prayed for you, and once you have returned from your weakness, strengthen others. What a great prayer, Lord, that you prayed and told him of it that day. It strengthens our conviction to be used by you as you comfort us. Help us in this conference to be encouraged in our discouragements, to share with one another, and to help each other grow, not just in the study of your word, but in our fellowship, sharing of the resources that you've given to us. We know you've made all these divine appointments, so help us know them, be sensitive to them, see them, and be faithful to them. And we give this evening for your glory's sake alone to you. Amen.